And today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to be reading quite a bit. Now, this story isn't foreign to you if you grew up reading the Bible at all. You'll recognize it. But one of the things that we haven't talked about yet, about building Christian communities and what that means, is how we ought to worship. And the Lord has prescribed to us an understanding and a practice that we as God's people should embrace. Because if we don't, as we'll see here, and as we've seen throughout other passages in the scriptures, then we are inviting God's, not blessing, but rather curses and judgment upon us. And so as God's people, as we're fighting to build a Christian community and what that means and what that looks like, then we need to know what God would require his Christian community to do in the sense of worship. So go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. It's a lot. You're going to be fine. And then we're going to discuss it together. Beginning at 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which was called by the name of the Lord of hosts and sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, take a note of that, on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you should have immediately gotten some red flags that popped up right there. Because God had very specific methods with which the ark was to be transported, right? The ark, the mercy seat of the Lord. He had specific requirements, and we're going to talk about those. But let me tell you something. An ox cart ain't one of them. That's not it. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Shouldn't have been oxen in the first place. We'll talk about that later. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Which is probably the right disposition to have. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now that's interesting. Obed-Edom is an Edomite, which is a son of Esau. Jacob I love, but Esau I what? And God has poured his judgment out on the Edomites over and over and over again, and eventually will wipe them out. But watch what happens. Obed-Edom the Gittite, he's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David got motivated again. And David said, "No, we got to do this. We got to finish this." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Take two. With rejoicing. Oh, man, I lost it. There it is. "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." So they took 6 steps, and on the 7th, they sacrificed an ox, which is another point of the Sabbath. We'll talk more about that later as well. "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Every worship service has a critic. It's there. "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." That's important. Underline, circle that for later. "Before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins for each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would teach us by the power of your word, that you would help us to heed your commands and obey them, that we would receive this word joyfully, and that you would grant us the gift of repentance by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we recognize it only comes from you. Lord, we also recognize that your word says that you are the one who does the teaching whenever your word is proclaimed, so we pray, therefore, that you would teach us and that you would drive your word deeply into our hearts. Father, we pray and ask all these things for your glory and in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Today, we're getting a glimpse into what Christian worship really is. Today, we're going to lean in towards the direction of understanding more and more what the Lord is calling us to do in terms of our worship, and we're getting a lot of examples here. Now, not only do we see worship happening, but more importantly, we see a procession. Now, if you've been with us for a little while, you know that our Sunday mornings are us processing into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. We're walking in together into the new heavens and new Jerusalem as God's people spiritually each and every week, and we're being led by Jesus. And here we see that exact thing playing out. But before we can get to that, we need to talk about what goes down whenever David is retrieving the ark. So if we think back, just put this back in its proper context. Remember, there's been civil war across Israel for quite some time. And it's beginning to settle down. And David's getting things put back together. And he's got the kingdom restored and it's secure. And he's got the threats dealt with and isolated. And things are progressing in a direction. And now that the war is over, David said, we need to restore right worship. We need to put things back the way that they are supposed to be. And the ark, being the mercy seat of God, belongs in the capital city of Israel. It is the central piece. And David knows this. And so he sets out to go and gather it and bring it back. He collects it and he begins this procession. He goes out to the place where it's located and he begins to bring it back. But along the way, he decides he's going to play a little fast and loose with the commands of God. He decides he's gonna just bank on God's grace, God's mercy, God's protection, God's, pick your word. And now the situation that results is chaos and death. David moves, but the procession is cut short. Uzzah is struck dead the moment that he touches the ark. And so David says, whoa, I'm out. I'm out. I'm not going to try to do this anymore. I'm going to step back from this. And instead, I will come back later. I'll deal with this another time, but God is killing my people. Now, we know, if we look closely at the text, that Uzzah deserved it, right? Uzzah was not worshiping the Lord the way that the Lord required to be worshiped, the way that the Lord commanded. So David decides to leave it there. David leaves it at the home of an Edomite, and God begins to bless that home. He begins to pour out his blessings upon it. That's interesting because, remember, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, right? They're descendants of Esau. And so David goes back and he, later on, after he realizes that God's pouring out blessings upon Obed-Edom, he says, okay, we're going to bring this again. And he goes back and this time he pays more attention to what God's requirements actually were, and we're going to pay more attention to that later on. And as they processed, if you've got your Bible handy with you there, you can flip over to Psalm 24, and they probably sang Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. What a worship song, man. That's awesome. We need to sing this. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn from God's judgment being poured out against Uzzah? What can we learn from David's understanding of this procession and the reason that it must absolutely happen? First and foremost, I got a note for you. You ready? Number one, God is terrifying. Amen? God is God. There's a reason that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we are so foolish as to play fast and loose with the commands of God, we will suffer a similar fate as Uzzah. And don't think that because we're in the new covenant, these things don't apply to us. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira whenever they refused to worship God properly through their offerings, whenever they lied? God dropped them both. Don't think that this does not apply to us. It absolutely does. We must remember that God is terrifying. He has written down for us how he ought to be worshipped. And as a result, we should hold it fast. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 and Deuteronomy 12, 32 says it very explicitly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you." Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." It says it over and over and over again throughout the Bible, as if God's trying to tell us something. And we just rely upon God's grace. It's gonna be okay. He's understanding. Yes, absolutely he is. And he's patient. And the Bible says that he's long suffering. And the Bible says that he has steadfast love, and all those things are true. But he's making himself clear. We better not play fast and loose with this. The Lord has a design for the way he is to be worshiped. He has set down the rules, and yes, he's gracious. But our labor should be to follow his commands and not play fast and loose and bank on grace. Are y'all following? This is important. If God said, "This is how I want to be worshiped," then we as his people say, "Yes and amen." We don't say, "Well, maybe." Look at Cain. Cain and Abel from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4. Cain brought to God the work of his hands. Did you notice that? It always kind of tricked me a little bit. Why one was better than the other? Now, I understood later on that just because we see the law of God appearing more clearly in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all those places, doesn't mean that the law of God didn't already exist in the time of Abel and Cain and Adam and Eve. I learned that later on. But it is interesting to me here. Cain knew what the rules were, and they both knew that God required a blood sacrifice, not vegetables. But as we think about this a little bit, what did Cain bring? Cain brought the work of his hands. Do you see? Cain said, "Look what I've made." Cain brought God an offering that was really about him and not about what the Lord's requirement was. Does that sound very familiar to us? It should. We bring offerings to God saying things like, "God, this is my gift to you," when God has made very clearly the kinds of gifts that he wants. He has a system in which he would be worshipped. And so we should submit to his commands. What about Nadab and Abihu? Y'all know about the strange fire that they brought? God had a very specific prescription about the fire that was to be used to burn offerings and incense and all those things. And Nadab and Abihu brought some foreign fire, the Bible calls it strange fire, in into the worship session, in into the time with him. And what did God do? It's like, "Fine, you're going to bring your own fire? I'm going to burn you up with it." What about in the New Testament? We talked about this already, Ananias and Sapphira. The rest of the congregation is bringing their offerings freely to God. They're selling their possessions, and they're bringing that money because it's the very early stages of the church, and nobody has anything, and the church is made up predominantly of the poor, and they've got to figure out how to care for them, so people are liquidating assets left and right because it is primarily the responsibility of the church to first and foremost care for those within it. And so they knew and did that, and they executed that. And Ananias and Sapphira, they went and liquidated some of their assets, and they brought the money, and they brought it before the Lord. But they made it appear as though they were bringing all of it, you see? Strange fire, false worship. And so God dropped them dead in their lies. What about many in Corinth? If you go read it, we talk about this every time we receive the Lord's Supper. Many in Corinth who abused the Lord's Supper, who received it wrongly in an unrepentant way, the communion table, they fell sick and died. That's judgment based on wrong worship. And we still see that today. Don't think because we're in the new covenant this doesn't apply to us. Both of those last two examples were new covenant examples. if we worship God in a false way, in a way that he has not prescribed, if we choose that we know better, rather than submitting to his word wholly and completely, he will judge us for it. The Bible talks about the covenant of God being a covenant of blessings and cursings. And if we hold fast to his promises and operate the way that he has commanded us to operate, then he promises to bless. And that's good news. Amen? But if we exist in his covenant falsely, and we instead add to his law and change the way he wants to be worshipped, he promises curses. God gives us clear instruction. It's in your language, for goodness sake. It's point blank. But we add to it and take away from it because we're scared of it. Because we're worried that we might not fit in. Because we're worried that we might be that weird church. I got some news for you. You're already that weird church, okay? You're already there. Lean in, baby. And follow the commands of the Lord all the way down. And of course, Uzzah. Well, let's just look real quick and see exactly what it was that Uzzah did wrong, just while we're here. We talked about it a little bit already. How was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be transported? It was supposed to be transported by Levites, and not just Levites, but certain specific Levites who had been through a process of a very specific type of purification. And it was to be transported not by an ox cart, but by long poles that ran through the ark. And there was to be a certain type of procession and a certain type of music that was played. And all of these things fit in with this. It was to be covered. No one was to look upon it. In fact, another time in the Old Testament, people tried to look inside of the Ark of the Covenant who were not qualified, and 50,000 Israelites died. I think God cares about how he is to be worshipped. It was to be covered, and of course it was never to be touched. But Uzzah's playing fast and loose. God's gracious, right? Or worse. Well, we know better than what the Bible actually says. Right? Sometimes we take it that next step. Sometimes we take it a little bit farther. And we say things like, well, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to decide to do it this way because it's holier. You ready? I know the Bible says the Lord's Supper should have wine in it, but let's use grape juice because it's holier. Don't think that we're above this. Don't think that we're not preaching it ourselves here. The Lord has established how he is to be worshipped, and we must worship him that way. I don't want to be Uzzah. I don't think any of us want to be Uzzah. I don't want to be Cain. I don't want to be Ananias and Sapphira. I don't want to do any of those things. I want to worship the Lord in the way in which he has prescribed himself to be worshipped in all things. Because I want to receive the blessings of the covenant and not the curses. Too long have our congregations in the United States been impotent and weak because we have perpetually added to the law of God. David's dancing before the Lord. There are certain Baptist denominations that say, no dancing, it's always evil. But it's not! He danced before the Lord and it was glorious. And we should embrace that. Some of y'all, you know, you're not gifted in that. That's okay. That's fine. I'm not saying we all got to dance. But I am saying dancing before the Lord is a prescriptive thing for us to do to his glory and to his kingdom. And we should pursue that and pursue it well for him. The Bible talks about how whenever we should sing loud. And the instruments are played skillfully and well before the Lord. And loudly before the Lord. Oh, the music's too loud for me. Man, sorry, Bible says. Sorry. That guitar player up there seems like he's showing off. Skillfully and well and celebrated. Like, is it a requirement that our Sunday morning worship must be bad? Is that the Bible? That's not what the Bible says. It says for it to be good and glorious and loud and running after all of him. All of him. Man, there's a lot to be said here, and I don't have time to go into all of it. But we must return to what the Lord prescribes for our worship. All right, so first off, God is terrifying, and we should worship him the way that he says he should be worshiped. Amen? Amen. But what else are we learning here? Take a look at that moment where there, every six steps they sacrifice an ox. Every six steps, we are reminded of what? As they're bringing the holy thing, as they're bringing it in, as they're bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into where it goes, every six steps they make a sacrifice. What does that mean? As we process into the presence of God, we are reminded over and over again that it is by the sacrifice of Jesus that we're here, not by ourselves. Every time they sacrifice an ox, it's pointing to the fact that one day Jesus will sacrifice himself that we may enter into the new heavens and new Jerusalem and worship the King. Delight in him. The only way into worship is through Jesus' sacrifice. That's the only way. We want to see a right order of our worship. Jesus' sacrifice allows us to enter in. But then look at verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So first, we learn that it's by Jesus' sacrifice that we even get to be here in the first place. We learn that it's by Jesus' sacrifice that we even get to go into worship, that we ascend into the heavenly place spiritually every single week. But if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll understand what these two sacrifices are. We've got the burnt offerings and the peace offering. If we go back to the Old Testament, we'll understand. I'm not going to read all the passages for you. I just want to summarize this quickly. The burnt offering was an atonement sacrifice, okay? But the peace offering was a meal. And if you read the rest of those passages, you see at the end how they disseminated it all, how they sent it all out to the people around them, how they made sure that everybody in the nation had a piece of this meal to share together. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' atonement for us is our pathway to fellowship with him and with one another in the sharing of a meal. You see, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. Because what we're trying to stress, what we're trying to really learn about well, is that God has made us one body. That's why we got one loaf on the table, to picture the one body that Christ has sewn us together to be. There was the atonement, and then there was the fellowship with one another. In other words, Jesus builds his community of believers through right worship. Amen? Jesus builds his community of believers through right worship. In other words, if you think you got a strong community now, imagine what happens when we really lock down and chase all of what the Lord is commanding us to do inside of his worship. Imagine. If you think you've got this strong, deeply knit root system now, just wait until we really trust him all the way. Jesus builds his community through right worship. And right worship, and this is the big one, okay? This is the big one. And right worship includes celebration. That's what that peace offering was. They were celebrating together. They were fellowshipping with one another. Right worship includes celebration. I don't know why this happened, but remember when the non-denom movement first started in the United States, like in the 90s, late 80s, early 90s, the non-denominational movement. What characterized the non-denominational movement by and large? Well, speaking in tongues, yeah, that. But also, happy clappy, right? A bunch of offbeat people trying to clap together and sing worship songs at the same time. Y'all remember that? But that's gone now. If you look into some non-denom worship services, if you get out of that stuff, and they've started to lean into lately this hyper-emotional feelings, sad, weepy kind of worship. Go listen to the Bethel songs. Go listen. I don't prescribe that to you. This is a case study. You understand? It's a case study. Go listen to the way the Hillsong worship songs sound now. They're not joyous anymore. They're melancholy. At best, they're sad, by and large. Of course, I'm stereotyping. I'm not saying on the album there is no happy music ever. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm stereotyping here. By and large, we've shifted in the evangelical culture from joy to sadness. What the heck, man? Jesus died, and I'm sad for that. Okay, I get it. Yes, he had to die for you, and sin is sad. I understand all that, but Jesus died for you. What? Like, that's a reason to rejoice. And instead, we gather on Sundays and sing sad songs. That's why 4 months ago, 5 months ago, 6 months ago, I can't remember how long it was, we made a hard shift on our Sunday morning song choices. A hard shift. Because if we couldn't go in and sing joyfully about what the Lord was doing, not to say we should never be reflective, we should never be sad, we should think about it. I know all about those things, yes, but Sunday mornings is a joyful time. It's a joyful time. We celebrate Easter every single Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead. And we're sad about it. That's stupid. That's stupid, man. We should rejoice for what the Lord has done. You want to witness to some people? Witness to them through joy. I got to tell you, one of the best weapons that the Lord has ever given me to build his kingdom is a joyful disposition. I know this is true. When I walk into a meeting, whenever I'm having a conversation, if I'm melancholy and sad, I'm not going to be effective. My witness is weak. I'm telling you, listen. But if I lean into the truths of the scripture that the Lord has already given his people blessings and is continuing to pour out them upon us, and that we can operate with in mind that we are building his kingdom and furthering it with joy, I can see the work of the Lord very quickly. A joyful disposition is an incredibly powerful witness, and we must bring that celebratory joy back into the worship service. We must. And into our daily disposition, into the world around us. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. That's not melancholy. That's celebratory. That's not ho-hum worship. That's rejoicing, hearts reviving, instruments played skillfully and loudly, people even dancing. Yes, I said it, dancing. That's a part of it. This is a large problem with the majority of music for Christians today. I got to tell you, let me be straight up honest with you. It is hard to pick songs for Sunday, bruh. Like, it is hard. I'm like scrolling through the list. Sad song, sad song, sad song. Come on, bro. Sad song. We got it. Sad. Okay, there's a happy one. Some of y'all are probably like, you know, Stuart, we sing about the same 20 songs every Sunday. I'm like, I know. It's because that's all there are. I know that. And that's part of the reason that Pastor Scott over at Northside and myself have decided if we want happy songs, we got to, I think we're going to have to start writing them because they're just not out there. It's difficult to find them. It's difficult to find joyful, theologically accurate music. Every now and then you find a happy one. You're like, sweet, it's happy. Oh, it's got heresy in it. Dang it. It's this close. This close. This is a large problem with the majority of Christian worship and music today, is that it does not rejoice. It's not joyful. It's somber. It's melancholy. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that. There is a place for that in worship, but somebody please act like Jesus conquered death. Anybody. Somebody please act like Jesus is literally saving the world. Somebody please act like the kingdom of God is being built over time for his glory and our good. Anybody. What's happened to us? David danced. And that means that the music was likely able to be danced to, okay? Had a beat to it. And the Bible says that David danced with all his might, and off to the side is his old wife, Michael, critiquing the service. Every service has got one. I got it. Don't be that guy, okay? Go worship the Lord. Your job is not to critique the sermon. Your job is not to critique the music. Your job is not to critique the fact that the lights weren't on when the music started. I got it, okay? Ignore all that. Your job is to worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. These guys celebrated. And they celebrated hard. And all they had was a bull sacrifice to point to the fact that one day Jesus was going to raise from the dead. That's all they had. And they party so hard that Michael's over there like, that man needs to settle down. And how much more so should we? We have the promise. We have it fulfilled. We live in the day when it is granted, and we are waiting to see Jesus return in full glory. What the heck? And we're sad and melancholy? We are doing it wrong. Sin is sad. I've said this already. I'm going to say it again. Sin is sad. Don't get me wrong. Sin is sad, but that's what makes the gospel sweet. Do you get it? Sin is sad. Of course it's sad. But that's what makes the gospel sweet and joyous and worth celebrating, because apart from Christ, you deserve death and hell. Amen? Apart from Christ, you deserve death and hell. There's no other option. You're not born morally neutral. You're born condemned to hell and death. But Christ came and died so that you don't have to. Christ came and died in your stead so that you may inherit glory for his kingdom. Christ came and laid down his life for you that we may be atoned for. And we sing sad songs. What the heck, man? We've got to fix this. And this is not uncommon to Old Testament dudes as well as New Testament dudes. What did David say? Restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation. You're not alone. If you're sitting here and you're just like, God, I ain't got no joy. You and Dave. Not that Dave, this Dave. But you and Dave. I think Dave's got some joy. That Dave. This Dave did too, obviously, the way he danced. That Dave should dance. We're going to edit that part out. Okay. We must restore, we must ask the Lord to restore us our joy. Amen? We have so much to be joyful for. We are in a church full of fruitful households. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. We are in a church full of fruitful households. The kingdom of God is being advanced. We're seeing the blessings of God being poured out on our families, on our people here over and over and over and over again. How dare we show up to Sunday sad? How dare we show up on Sunday morning being melancholy and ho-hum and all that? We've got a reason to rejoice. We're seeing the blessings of God poured out because of what the Lord has done for us. Let us rejoice. And if you got to pray like David, then pray it and expect the Lord to heal your heart. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And God promises to bless. I am convinced that the key piece of a witness of Christ to the world that we are missing today is joy. I'm convinced. The key piece of what we are missing in our witness to the world is joy. Now, we've been talking about a lot of other things for a long time, about articulating the law of God, about swinging hard when we ought to swing hard, about proclaiming the Lord's commands and proclaiming his blessings and proclaiming his cursings. All those things are true, but you can do so with a disposition of joy, and it will land harder. It will ring louder in their ears. I have experienced the blessings of the Lord. They're real. And I want them for you. And I want them for everyone. And I do. I want them for the city that we live in. I want them for the neighborhood that I'm in. I want them for the parish. I want them for this. I want them for the world. So I better not just ho-hum or well, Jesus died for you. Bro, come on. Jesus died for you that you may have life and have it to the full. If you would believe and trust in him, the joyful confidence of a servant of the victorious king, that's what we need. The joyful confidence of a servant of the victorious king. And today, we get to practice. Amen? We gather as God's people, we get to practice. Today, we get to be reminded. Today, we get to realize again the full grace of the gospel and joyfully celebrate it. Psalm chapter 68, verses 24 through 26. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain. There's an exclamation point on the back of that in the Psalms. They were hype when they said that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, okay. Man, y'all better sing loud, and that might mean off key. I don't care. Sing loud for what the glory of the Lord has done. You want to conquer? Amen. You want to fight? Amen. You want to build? Amen. But do so with a joyful warrior's heart. Do so with joy. Nothing disperses the enemy faster than the joyful disposition of the Lord's servant. We win. He's won. It's done. Now go fight with a smile on your face. Let's pray.